Titus chapter 1. We've been studying, as Wayne mentioned, lately through the book of Titus. And last week specifically, and a little bit at the end of the message the week before on July 4th, we were talking about things related to issues of qualifications for leadership in the church. Okay? And if you would, to get us started, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5 real quick. We're going to read down through here. Paul writes Titus, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And then he goes in, starting in verse 6, to a list of qualifications for who should function in these positions. And he says in verse 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre." Verse 8, "But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." Now, we've studied at length now for the last two Sundays the fact that in verse 5, Paul tells Titus that his job on the island of Crete is to set things in order. We studied at length that the way Paul envisions Titus setting things in order is by ordaining elders in every church. We studied at length that in verse 5 he tells him to ordain elders, and that in verse 7 he says for a bishop. We've identified the fact that an elder, that the term elder and the term bishop are used simultaneously or interchangeably in Paul's writings. We looked at the fact that there's to be multiple elders in verse 5 in every city. We went to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and saw that there are to be multiple elders in every church. Then last Sunday, we started to look at the qualifications that God the Holy Spirit sets forth for who should be in these positions of leadership. He gives Timothy, as we saw last Sunday, and we will see here in a few minutes, and Titus, a specific list of what to look for and who to ordain into these positions. And we saw last Sunday in verse 6 that an elder is to be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And we looked at the fact that there are misconceptions and things that are occurring right now today in modern times that have removed themselves, that ought not be practiced and that ought not to be going on based on that verse. Okay? Number one, the bishop is free to be married. He does not have to take a vow of celibacy. He's free to be married. He's free to have children. He's free to carry about a wife and so on. So any religious system that comes along and says that anyone in church leadership needs to take a vow of celibacy is not following the Word of God. The Word of God says that the elder, the bishop, can have a wife. He's not to have more than how many wives? One. So it condemns polygamy or the practice of having more than one wife. The verse also excludes, and we went into great detail about this last Sunday, the issue of the ordination of women to these positions. Okay? And I know that's a controversial issue. We went over that last Sunday. And I showed you that if God's definition of marriage is, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh," if that's the God-ordained definition of marriage, which the Scripture says that it is, then that verse says that the person that's going to be an elder or a bishop should be the husband of what? One wife. Which means that those individuals that are going to be in this office are going to be men. Okay? I went over all the verses that showed you why that's the case, that God is not chauvinistic, He's not sexist, but we went over the verses and showed you why. Now, as I stand here this morning, I'm fully aware that there are a lot of people that would get mad at me about saying that, but that's what the Word of God teaches, and we're going to go with what the Word says. Okay? Now, we also saw in verse 7 last Sunday what the bishop should not be. Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." Then he goes into this list of things that these individuals, characteristics that these individuals should not have. He says, "Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." Now, we're not going to teach through all that stuff again this morning because I want to focus with you now on verse 8. Because if you look at verse 8, what's the first word in verse 8? But. So there's a contrast here. Verse 7 tells you everything that the elder or the bishop should not be. Okay? He should not be self-willed. He should not be soon angry. So on and so forth. What verse 8 is going to do is it's going to tell you the positive characteristics that those who would function in these offices should have. Now look at verse 8 with me. We'll start there. The new material. Okay, I just said that. Look at what it says. But a lover of what? Hospitality. So the first positive characteristic that the elder or the bishop should have is that they should be a lover of hospitality. Now, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, hospitality means the act or practice of receiving and entertaining strangers or guests without reward or with kind and generous liberality. Hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as we did last Sunday, I'm going to ask you to mark that passage as well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, because we're going to be flipping back and forth here. So the first positive characteristic is that they should be a lover of hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to what? Now, we studied that issue. Remember last Sunday when we talked about when it said in verse 7, not given to wine. What did I say that meant? If someone is given to wine, it means they have submitted or surrendered their entire will over to what? To that. In other words, they are what the Scripture would call a wine bibber, or what we would call in modern times an alcoholic. Okay? But this, in the positive sense here, says that the bishop should be given to what? Hospitality. Okay? So there ought to be an attitude here. I want you to come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Come with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 9. I think this helps us to understand what hospitality is. Now, we have currently, you can go to college and earn a degree, I think, in what they call hospitality management or something like that. And that is, from my understanding, that's like the restaurant and the hotel business and all that sort of stuff. And we call that the hospitality industries, right? When you go to a hotel or a motel, you don't want somebody standing there who's not willing to help you, right? I mean, they in some of these places, they go out of their way to do everything they possibly can to keep you happy and satisfied so that you'll tell your friends or that you'll come back, okay? So there's an issue here that this person should be given the hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 9. Notice, use what? Hospitality one to another, and here's the key, without what? If someone begrudges helping you, are they being hospitable? No. So you see how the Bible there sort of defines what is meant by hospitality. When the Scripture says, come with me back to Titus now, Titus chapter 1, when the Scripture gives the first positive characteristic for what the bishop or the elder should have, it says in verse 8, a lover of what? Hospitality. Now, this is a somewhat interesting concept. Does that mean, okay, that does that mean that you should be able to call up the bishop at 2:30 in the morning and expect him to be at your house at 3 a.m.? Is that what it means by hospitality? I don't think that's what it means. I think it means an attitude of service, to help people in a non-grudging manner, okay? To be able to demonstrate and to receive them, to be kind and generous to them. It's an attitude of how to deal with people. It's interesting there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that the bishop should be of good behavior, okay? In conjunction with that. So you see there in verse 8, he says, but a lover of hospitality. And then he says, secondly, a lover of what? Of good men. Okay? Now, I didn't put anything up there for that because it's pretty self-explanatory. Okay? A lover of good men. The Greek expression simply means loving goodness according to the Strong's Concordance. So, should the bishop, should the elders of the local church be down and hanging around and consorting with what the book of Acts calls lewd fellows of the baser sort. Okay? Now don't get me wrong. This I'm not saying that the bishop or the elder, the leaders of the local church, should not have relationships with sinners. You understand? How do people get saved? They get saved by hearing what? The gospel. So if all you're ever doing is hanging around with a bunch of saved people, then how is anybody ever going to hear the gospel? Okay? When it says there, notice what it says. It says, a lover of what? Show me who someone's friends with, and I will be able to determine a lot about the character and nature of that individual. Okay? Show me who someone is friends with. Show me who someone hangs out with on a regular basis and who is allowed to have influence and input into their life. And I will be able to determine a lot of things about that person just based on who they hang around with. Correct? That is the idea here. Okay? It is not saying that the elders should never associate with sinners. That's not saying that at all. What it's saying is, when you look at who they have as their sort of in their circle of close acquaintances, people that they care a lot about, you need to pay attention to the fact that they need to be a lover of what kind of people? Good people. Okay, that's the idea. Look at what else it says there. The wind blew this. Verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, and then it says, what's the next one? Sober. Okay? Most of the time, if you and I hear the word sober, we usually think of it in reference to what? If somebody is sober, we typically think of it in relationship to them not being intoxicated. Okay? Now, he just said, we'll go back to verse 7. He just said, for the bishop then must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to what? Now, would it seem a bit redundant here for him to say sober if he meant the same thing that he just meant in verse 7? Okay? The word sober, in this sense, deals with one's mental state. To be sober-minded is what it's referring to. Not necessarily to alcohol. Now, certainly does an abundance of alcohol affect someone's ability to think soundly. Okay? It's definitely related, but it's not specifically what it's dealing with. Sober means, essentially, of sound mind. One who is sane. One who has their wits about them or their senses about them. It also, secondly, has the idea of curbing one's desires or impulses or having self-control. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look again at chapter 3, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, what's the next word? Sober. Of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Come with me back to the book of Titus. Look at chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 2. Titus 2, 2. Notice the aged, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the aged men be what? Sober, grave, look at the next word, temperate. It's interesting when you study the verses that you see the word sober there in verse 2, and two words later it says what? Temperate. The word temperate here is the same word that in chapter 1, verse 8 is translated sober. So what does it mean to be sober? It means to be temperate, okay? The word temperate, it has the idea of being moderate or not marked by excesses, okay? Same chapter 2, look at verse 5. Now there's an instruction here to the women. And he says in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see there in verse 5 when it says discreet? That word discreet is the same word that's translated temperate in verse 2, and it's the same word that's translated sober in chapter 1, verse 8. So when it says then that the bishop must be sober, what is it referring to? It's referring to the fact that he is temperate, that he has excess. He doesn't do anything to the excess per se, okay? And it also has the idea of being discreet. That's what it means. So do you want someone who's going to go running around blabbing everyone's personal business? No. That's not the idea here. You want somebody who's going to be what? Discreet. Who's going to exercise judgment. Who's going to be temperate. Who's going to be able to know what to say and when to say it and to who to say it. All right? So that's the idea is there when it says about being sober. Come back with me to chapter 1, verse 8. Look, I said to you last Sunday, I teach this stuff. I taught it to you last Sunday. I'm teaching it to you now. And it's sort of like, geez, should I really be doing this? Should any of us really be doing this? Okay? The idea here, again, if you are going to take that list and you are going to say that everybody that somebody has to meet all of these things and do this all the time and never allow any latitude for them to make mistakes and sometimes not do things the way that they should, then you're never going to have anybody in a local church that's going to be able to do anything. Okay? Now, those are standards. Those are things that the elders and the bishops should be known by. But to hold them to some sort of saintly standard where they are never going to screw up and their sin nature is never going to get the best of them, just like it does you, is an unrealistic expectation. Okay? But these are the things that need to be characteristic of the individuals that are going to fill these offices. And then he says in verse 8, after sober, he says, just. Now, I do have something up here behind me on this. The Greek word translated just carries many meanings according to the Strong's Concordance. All right? Some of the more pertinent meanings given the context include, number one, in a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commandments of God. Okay? And then there's a few things underneath there that I want you to be aware of. He discusses the fact that they should be in it. The definition of just also involves innocent or faultless. It is used of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, and therefore needs no correction in the heart or in life. Again, whoever meets that all the time. In a narrow sense, rendering to each his due, and that is in a judicial sense, or passing just judgment on others. And I believe personally, when you look at the list, that that is the idea that it has in mind. We're all justified in Christ, aren't we? We all have the righteousness of God imputed to us in Jesus Christ. When it says there that these individuals need to be just, I think what it means is what they need to do is deal with people in a way that is what? Fair, in a way that is honest, in a way that conforms to the sound doctrine and teaching of the Word of God. They need to be just and sound in the way they deal with people. They need not jump to conclusions or pass judgment unfairly before all the information is known, because if they are going to rule well, as a verse we'll look at here in a few minutes, as the Scripture says, there's going to have to be some ability, some soberness of mind, some discreetness that functions in making just judgments and dealing with people in a way that is fair and equitable. Okay? We're all justified in Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He shed His blood for your sins, you are already justified in the eyes of God. You already have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. What he's talking about here is how these people are going to deal with the saints. Same thing when you look at the next thing he says. He says, holy. Look at verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy. Holy carries the idea of being undefiled by sin or free from wickedness. Then he concludes verse 8 by saying, temperate. And again, temperate deals with the ability to master and control one's appetites. Now, look. Again, I'm studying through this the last 2-3 weeks and I'm thinking, there's so many times that I'm not what some of this stuff says I should be. But you want to know what? I know you're not either. Right? I'm telling you right now, one of the best things that I rejoice in grace more than anything else is that grace gives us the freedom to be honest. I don't have to come in here and put on some big religious show. And neither do you. Because I know, based on the authority of God's Word, that the same stuff I struggle with is the same stuff you struggle with. So we don't have to come in here and pretend and play church and play God and do all these things, because we can be honest and we can know that we are, as believers, caught in a situation, according to Galatians 5, where the flesh wants to do one thing and the Spirit wants to do something else. And the result is, it says there in Galatians chapter 5, that these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you want. Look, I'm not making an excuse for it. There is no excuse for it. Because we should not continue in sin that grace should abound. Correct? Romans chapter 6. But we need to be honest with what is going on. One of the problems, I think, that occurs in out there in Christendom, or churchianity, if you want to call it that, is people put their leaders up on this huge pedestal and they hold them to such high, unrealistic expectations that when they do things, everyone's like, ooh! They're no different than you are. Okay? And we need to understand that. And we need to be real about that. Now, there are some other qualifications that are not listed here in Titus. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3. Virtually everything that is in Titus chapter 1 is repeated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, except for a few things. Look at verse 3. Not given to wine, we saw that. No striker, we saw that. Not greedy of filthy lucre, we saw that. But patient, not a brawler, we saw that. And then notice what it says at the end of the verse. Not what? Not covetous. Elders are not supposed to be covetous, but content with what they have. Hold your hand there and come with me quick to Hebrews 13. Come with me to Hebrews 13. It's a great verse to define what he means by not covetous. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 5. He says, let your conversation or your manner of life, let the way that you live be without what? Covetousness. Notice, and be content with such things as ye what? Have. Well, what does it mean to not be covetous? It means to be content with such things that you what? Have. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, that I've learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be what? Content. So, another qualification is that the bishop or the elder is not supposed to be someone who is going to covet other people's things and be covetous. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 6. Another qualification is given here. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A bishop is not supposed to be a new believer. If somebody got saved today, 2 months from now, they should not be put in the office of a bishop or an elder. Why? The verse says very clear. Lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the condemnation of who? What was Lucifer's fundamental sin? Pride. So you do not want a new believer to be put into these offices prematurely, because the risk that you run is they're going to be lifted up by what? Pride because of that. You see that there in verse 6. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, that is telling us that a bishop should be known by these characteristics that are here, not just in the local church, but also in his dealings where? Outside of it. Go up to verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Notice, last thing, apt to what? The elders need to be able to teach, or to be skillful in teaching the Scriptures. The fundamental difference, folks, and we're not going to get into it because we don't have time, but if you drop down to verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. There are two offices, folks, that God has given the church, the body of Christ. One of them is the office of elder slash bishop, and the other one is the office of deacon. The primary difference between the elders and the deacons is who is responsible for the care and instruction of the saints in the Word of God. It's the elders, not who? Not the deacons. That does not mean that a deacon cannot teach, okay? But the primary job of the elders is for the spiritual care and oversight of the local church. You remember what Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. We've read it the last 2 weeks. He says, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what? The flock." And it was the job of those elders to protect the flock from doctrinal error. And the way you do that is by doing what? Teach the truth. Do you know that Christians spend way too much time, way entirely too much time, preaching against what's not right instead of just teaching the truth? Do you know that when you teach the truth, the error is manifest? Just teach the truth. When you teach the truth, the truth will point out the error for what it is without you really having to say or do a whole lot to do that. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 real quick. Look at verse 17. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Notice, especially they who labor in what? So you see there that amongst the elders, not all of them may be given the charge of laboring in what? Word and doctrine. Look at what it says. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of what? Double honor. Especially they who labor in what? Word and doctrine." Verse 18. "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his what?" Listen, if those of us who have given our time and attention over to the study of God's Word, to the point where we come and teach every week, all the time, whatever it is, those of you who are not involved in that directly sometimes do not realize all of the time that is spent and is necessary to dig into the Word of God and put things together in a fashion that can be presented to you in a way that you can understand them. Now listen, please don't think I'm tooting my own horn here. I'm just saying that the Scripture says that the elders that are apt to teach, the ones who have committed themselves over to the labor and the Word and the doctrine, that their monetary reward, that they are worthy of their what? Of their hire. Okay? That's what it says. Worthy of their reward. Now, all that being said, I want you to get two passages. I want you to get 1 Timothy again, chapter 3, and Titus chapter 1. So we've seen who the elders are supposed to be. We've seen the characteristics that should not define elders. We've seen the characteristics that should define elders. We've looked at where Titus and Timothy are the same. And then now we've looked at some extra things that Timothy includes that you don't see in Titus. Okay? Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 first. I want to read through this with you. Look at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Come with me to Titus chapter 1. Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. What? There are two passages, folks, where God the Holy Spirit tells us what the qualifications are for people who are going to serve in these offices. Both of them. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Not one time in either one of these passages does God the Holy Spirit say through the pen of the Apostle Paul that these men are going to have, or that they should be sought out men that possess spiritual gifts. Now I know that is scandalous. I know that at some places I'd be run out of the church just for making the mere suggestion. But you tell me, we just read the verses. Where does it say that they have to have a spiritual gift? Amen. Thank you, Frank. Does not. So then where does this idea come from that everybody has certain gifts, and that people who do what I'm doing have the gift of pastor or evangelist or apostle, I've even heard some people call themselves. In preparation for this message, some of you may have seen this on Facebook this week. I looked online, and I took a spiritual gifts inventory test. I went to this website. They had 108 questions, and they ask you questions, and you respond like always, sometimes, or never, or something like that. You got three choices. And I went through this whole thing, and I took the quiz, and I took the questions, and then they give you a printout at the end, and they tell you what your spiritual gifts are. You'll be happy to know that I have the gift of prophecy. According to the test. You'll be happy to know that my wife has the gift of pastor, because she took the test too. Do you think that anybody who sat under Paul's ministry went and took a spiritual gifts test to determine what their gifts were? That is so crazy that I just can't even almost dignify that with a comment. These people, when the gifts were functioning, folks, did they know what their gift was? Absolutely they did. Let's look at it, if we could, please. There are essentially three passages where Paul deals with the issue of spiritual gifts. One is Romans 12, the other is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and the third one is Ephesians 4. Now, for the sake of time, we don't have time to look at all of those, so I want to cut to the chase with you and go straight to 1 Corinthians 12. So come with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Now listen, if I can convince you that I have some gift, that puts me on a different level than who? Than you. First Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 27. Notice, summary statement, he says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in what? Now notice, And God hath set some in the church. Who did it? God did it. So, if as God is building His church in His infancy, does He put people into the church to fulfill specific jobs and equip them to do the job that He's given them to do? Look at what it says. And God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Verse 29, are all apostles? What's the answer? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Verse 30, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer, folks, to every single one of those questions is no, 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 no. So then somebody please tell me why the modern Pentecostal movement is teaching people that the way they demonstrate that they have the filling of God the Holy Spirit is by speaking in other tongues when God's Word says that not everybody had the gift of tongues. Uh-oh. Stop the presses. You see what I'm saying to you? Even when the gifts were functioning, did everybody do that? So then why are we now teaching people, in some cases, that they're not saved for real unless they've demonstrated their salvation by doing that? Listen, folks, I get a little fired up about this stuff. Because there are so many believers that are being led astray in the doctrines, in the teachings, and it is ruining their Christian life. Because they are buying into stuff that God is flat out not doing, and the tongue-speaking population in Christendom isn't even following the verses when the tongues were in effect. So, are all apostles? Are all prophets? No. Notice verse 31. But covet earnestly the what? The best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more what? Listen, even a casual reading of this passage illuminates the following critical points. Number one, these gifts were supernatural divine empowerments given by God Himself. Did they have to take a spiritual gifts inventory to figure out what their gift was? What's the answer? No. Number two, not everyone had the same gift. That's obvious. Number three, the gifts were given for the benefit of the entire what? Body of Christ. And four, there is a better way than what? Than spiritual gifts. Uh-oh. Listen, I'm telling you, if you are going to be true to the Word of God, the Word of God just has this sort of way of stomping on all the religious tradition. Go to chapter 3. Go to 1 Corinthians. That should say 1 Corinthians 3, not 12. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, what did I say? 3? I'm sorry, 13. I'm sorry. See, there you know I don't have the gift of pastor. There you go. First Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 8. He says, charity never what? Faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall what? Now does that mean that all the things that God predicted in the Old Testament are not going to come to pass? No. It's talking about the gift of what? Of prophecy. So is there going to come a day when the gift of prophecy is going to fail? No longer function. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall what? Cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish what? So what is the more excellent way, folks? Is the more excellent way charity that never ceases, fails, or passes away, or the gifts that he says are going to do that exact thing. You follow me? Now, the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are going to fail, cease, and pass away according to the verses. Verses 8, 9, and 10. These gifts were the mouthpiece of God. They were the vehicle through which God communicated to man before the Word of God was what? You need to think about this. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, do they have a completed Word of God that has all the information in it that God intends for them to have? No, they do not. So then how do they know, how are they able to determine truth from error? What is God's Word from what isn't God's Word? Through the functioning of the what? Of the gifts. Read the next verse. For we know in what? So if you only know in part, that means that you don't have a complete what? Listen, look it. For we know in part and we prophesy in what? You know, I talk loud, this thing ticks off here. It's kind of weird. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Listen, if you have partial knowledge, well, let me read the next verse. But when that which is perfect is come. Please notice that verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, it does not say when He which is perfect is come. Because the standard interpretation of this text is that verse 10 is talking about the return of Christ, but that's not what the verse says. It says, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, what did verse 9 tell you you have in part? You have partial what? Knowledge. For we know in what? Part. So what is the only thing, folks, that can complete partial knowledge? More what? More knowledge. You go read, don't turn there, but go read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why did Paul have a thorn in the flesh given to him? Because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to what? Did he write 2 Corinthians before or after he wrote 1 Corinthians? And he says in 2 that he's still receiving what? How many of you remember the Cosby Show? Remember the Cosby Show? There's one in particular. Cliff is always on a diet in the Cosby Show, right? And Claire makes this cake. She's got it out there on the counter. Some of you may remember this. He goes in the counter, the drawer, he pulls out a knife, and he cuts the center out of that cake and pulls it out. And then he hears her coming. So he grabs paper towel, and he stuffs paper towel in the hole and spreads the frosting back over the paper towel to try to hide it from her. What's the only thing that complete that cake? It's more cake. So if you have only partial knowledge, what's the only thing that's going to complete your partial knowledge? It's more what? More knowledge. And when that which is perfect, that which is complete is come, that which is in part shall be what? Done away. So when we have a completed knowledge, when we have a complete revelation of God's entire Word, the gifts are going to what? Cease. Fail, and what? Pass away. Now, come with me, if you would, to Mark 16. I saw one grace preacher one time talking about this stuff, and instead of just preaching what the Word said, he came out and he had like a catcher's... He put on like a catcher's chest protector and, you know, a mask and shin guards and all this stuff, and because he said, I don't want to offend anyone. Listen, my goal is not to offend you. My goal is to teach you the truth. And if the truth offends you, I'm sorry about that, but God's Word says that those things are going to what? Cease, fail, and pass away. Now you say, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? We're getting there. Mark 16. Okay? Verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, Again, I'm not trying to pick on anyone. I just want to point something out to you here. Baptists, stop reading the verse there. Pentecostals and Charismatics go to verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, if they drink any deadly thing it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Right? Now, the answer to this problem with this is not to chuck verse chapter 16 of Mark out of the Bible. Okay? Now listen, in that context, in that verse, on what authority does anybody stop reading at the end of verse 16? What's verse 17 say? And these signs might possibly follow them that believe if they have enough faith. Is that what it said? It says, these signs shall what? Follow them that believe. Okay? So, Pentecostals ridicule the Baptists and non-other tongue-speaking groups for arbitrarily coming to this portion of Scripture and pulling out what they like and leaving what they don't like. Now, come with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Here's where the rubber meets the road, folks. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and did what? Gave gifts unto who? Men. Now, verse 9 and 10 are a parenthesis. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, traditionally, I was taught this in Bible college. Traditionally, grace teachers have said that the gifts of apostle and prophet are no longer being given, but evangelist, pastor, and teacher are. Now I want to ask you a question. What in the context gives anybody the right to separate and pick and choose out of there which gifts they want to still be working and which gifts are not working? You either take the verse or you leave the what? The verse. There is nothing in those verses to say, oh, well, we'll take this and this. I know what they do. Because it says prophecy, they go to 1 Corinthians 13 and they say what? Well, that's going to cease, fail, and pass away, so that gift is no longer being given at the completion of the Word of God. Well, that's fine, but what about the other ones? Now, I just want to do something to you, with you. It's real common sense. I just want to read the verse. Okay? Now let's look at it. Let's look at verse 8. Or verse 11, I'm sorry. Just look at what the verse says. And he... what? I gave you a sermon last Sunday. If I gave you a sermon last Sunday, that means I've already what? I'm giving you a sermon right now. In 2 weeks when I come back from vacation, I will give you a sermon then. So if I already gave you one, then is that the one I already gave you, is that past, present, or future? What did he say? And he what? Gave. Go back to verse 8. He led captivity captive and gave what? Okay? So gave is in the past tense, folks. By Acts chapter 28, when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, under house arrest in Rome, he already is speaking of these gifts in a past what? Tense. Oh. Some of you don't even understand how much I'd be in trouble for saying that somewhere else. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Please, in verse 11, will you circle the word gave in your Bible? Just circle it if you do that sort of thing. And then look at verse 12. What's the first word in verse 12? What's the first word in verse 12? For. Oh my word. He's just going to tell you what he gave them for. Read the verse. Verse 11 says, He gave them. Verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of what? The body of Christ. Well, why? What is the function? What are these gifts given for? These gifts are given for three things. Number one, to perfect the saints. Number two, for the work of the ministry. And number three, to edify who? Why, pray tell? Because we still don't have what? We still don't have a completed Bible, do we? So he tells, verse 11 tells you that he gave them. Verse 12 tells you what he gave them for. Please look at the first word in verse 13. What is it? Oh my gosh. Till. So he gave them what? Till. So if he gave them till a certain point, then clearly they're not still being what? Oh, this is earth-shattering here. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? He says, unto the knowledge of who? What did he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? He says, for we know in what? Part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is complete shall be what? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till tells us that the gifts were only what? Temporary. And the unity of the, listen to me, the unity of the faith is not talking about when all the various denominations put aside their differences, join hands, and sing kumbaya around the campfire. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ are all speaking about the body of truth that is being committed to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation of grace. When we come into the unity of the faith, when we have all of the faith, the body of truth, and we have a complete knowledge of Christ, and we have the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the gifts are given or were given until when? Then. Look at verse 14. What's the first word in verse 14? See, all you got to do is circle in verse 11, circle gave. In verse 12, circle for. In verse 13, circle the word till. And in verse 14, circle that. And you have all the information you need to know about spiritual gifts. He gave them, why he gave them, how long they were going to function, and what the function was. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more what? Children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to do what? Deceive. That tells us the purpose, the intent of why the gifts were given. Okay? And the reason they were given is that we be no more what? Children. See, before Paul's revelation was complete, it was the supernatural functioning of these gifts that guarded and protected the saints from making doctrinal shipwreck of their faith. But when the Word is complete, it replaces these gifts. Now, in the context, If these gifts are still being given, then we are all children still being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, I already said that. The reason that Paul does not include the possession of spiritual gifts as a requirement for leadership in the local church is because Paul knew that the age of the gifts was already passing away as he was winding down his ministry. Paul writes the book of Ephesians in Acts 28 under house arrest in Rome. He is then released from prison, as we have already studied, and he writes during the time from his first release from prison and his second imprisonment. He writes 1 and 2 Timothy, and he tells them what the qualifications should be for leadership in the local church, and he says nothing whatsoever, one iota, about them needing to have what? A spiritual gift. I want to be clear with you this morning. Do we still need people to do the work of an evangelist? Do we still need people to be teachers? Do we still need people to be pastors and evangelize and so on and so forth? Yes, yes, and what? The difference is that those functions are not being fulfilled anymore through the specific gifting process of God the Holy Spirit. Let me show you. Come back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm working on winding this down. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. Look at what the verse says. This is a true saying. That if God supernaturally imparts the gift of pastor, one should be a bishop. Is that what it said? This is a true saying. If a man, what? Desire the office of a bishop. He desire what? It's got nothing to do with any supernatural calling. It's got nothing to do with any supernatural gifting. It has to do with the guy having the desire to want to what? Do we still need evangelists? Do we still need teachers? Do we still need pastors? Yes, yes, and yes. How are those things accomplished today? Those things are accomplished today by the Word of God working in people to cause them to have a desire to want to do it. You might be disappointed, but I'll stand here today and tell you that I had no Road to Damascus experience. I didn't hear a still small voice. There wasn't any whispering in my sleep that said, "Brian, go be a pastor." You know what it was? It was that Word working effectually in me, that belief, that caused me to have a desire to want to do it. And as soon as I don't desire to do it anymore, I'm going to stop. Don't worry, it's not going to be before next Sunday. But you understand what I'm saying. Listen, folks, we confuse divine, legitimate, divine, supernatural gifting process with natural talents. That's what I'm telling you right now. I don't have a spiritual gift. You might be upset about that. I don't know. But I don't. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5 as we conclude. I may have talents that allow me to teach. Talents that allow me, the way my mind works or whatever, to be able to study and read and put things together in a way that I can put things across to you in a way that you'll understand them. Maybe you don't think that, I don't know. But the bottom line is, I don't have a spiritual gift. And you know what? I don't think anyone else does either. We have talents that we have, natural inclinations toward things. But those should not be confused with these divine supernatural empowerments that are called spiritual gifts in the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under what? How many people are standing today in pulpits claiming to have the gift, the spiritual gift imparted by God the Holy Spirit of pastor, who are going and putting their people under the law? What did that verse just say? Verse 18, but if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under what? I have another question for you. If people have spiritual gifts in the sense that they had them here, that we read about this morning, then why are all these guys going to Bible college? Why are they going to seminary? The very fact that they have to go tells you that what is happening there is not what was going on there. Because those men that stood up and preached and taught and prophesied and did all the stuff that we read about in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 4, it was God the Holy Spirit working through them to communicate that information. They didn't have to go and study somewhere. You know, there's nothing special about me, folks. The only difference between you and me, or you and I, is how much time we've spent studying the Scripture. It's the only difference. It's the only difference. I don't have any, my wife can tell you, I don't have any supernatural, I don't hear from God in bed at night. I hear kids crying on the monitor, but I don't hear from God. I hear from God the same way you hear from God. And where's that? Right there. Right there. Right there. Because I'm telling you right now, anybody that comes along and says to you that I have a word from God, that God told me something that is not found in this book, you have absolutely, positively no way of knowing whether that was God or the pepperoni they had on their pizza the night before. Because without an objective standard outside of yourself, how do you know God said anything to you? I stake my claim, folks, with this book rightly divided. That's where I stake my claim. And we have people running after spiritual gifts today who don't even understand the fellowship of the mystery. We need people to be elders. We need men. We need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in conjunction together to work within some men, to create within them the desire to want to do it. Because if you're waiting for God to say, over here, come on, let's go, it's not going to happen. And you should be leery of anyone who says that they have heard from God outside of His Word. Because this is complete. There is nothing that we need from God that He hasn't already given to us, showed us, or told us in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your peace. We thank You for the fact that You died on the cross for our sin. Lord, I pray that rather than this being a big deflating reality about gifts, we pray that it would bring clarity and understanding and light and joy based on truth. As we work together, strive together, Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. Lord, I pray that the Word of God would so create a desire within the hearts and minds of some of the men of this assembly to cause them to want to have the desire to do and to fill the office of a bishop, to become a deacon, to be involved in a more intimate way in the functioning of the local church. But Lord, we know from Paul's letter to Titus that it is only through appropriately ordained elders that there is order in a local church. We're grateful for the pattern. We're grateful for an assembly that has sought to follow the scriptural pattern and not some other pattern. We're grateful for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.